And I do encourage you and hope that you will be able to come back this evening for our celebration of the Eucharist on this Easter Sunday. Conference in Tucson, absolutely superb, probably one of the best. It's well attended every night. We had some pastors come in from Phoenix and other places, and just a most encouraging time for both them and for myself. So I appreciate your prayers in regard to the Tucson Bible Conference this last week. John always gets his money worth. We go Monday through Friday evening, and it was a wonderful Bible conference in dealing with spiritual love. When I get the tape from that conference, I do want to encourage you maybe to pick them up, because in the five nights we covered that love is not jealous and love does not boast in dealing with loving as Christ loved. It's been a long time since I studied that, and we're going to be getting back to the study of spiritual love, and you want to have that background on those tapes. So in five lessons, we went over those things over the long period. So I don't know when we'll get them. They're going to send me the set of five. The Word of God declares that whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Giving is a privilege of a born-again believer. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, please understand that an offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever. It should be for you as the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ being crucified. But please also understand that giving is a matter of the family, those who believe in Christ as Savior. It is our privilege. We consider it a responsibility, a privilege, to give it unto the Lord. Giving in the offertory is one of the greatest acts of faith. Because when a person gives to the Lord, the person takes money that they could spend on themselves or their home or travel or pleasure, and they take that money and they give that money to the Lord. Instead of using it on themselves and their home, their travel, their pleasure, and they make an act of faith, and they give money to the church. What they're saying is, I believe in eternity. I personally believe that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. And I believe that he's coming again and he's going to take all believers home. And I believe that it is my responsibility to have a part of the spreading of the gospel, both verbally by witnessing and by giving. So every time a believer gives, it is an act of faith. It is a faith that I believe in eternity. I believe in what cannot be seen. I believe in the spiritual. So when we spend our money on the things of the earth, we are saying, I believe this and I enjoy this. But when a person gives money, they're saying, I believe in eternity. I believe in the spiritual. And I am giving to support the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the word of God. So let's spend a few moments as we prepare for this method of worship. Let us pray. Giving, Heavenly Father, is the heart and core of what Christianity is about. Where, Heavenly Father, out of love, you gave your Son. He gave himself. And so, Heavenly Father, as a token of response to the giving, we now give is unto the Lord. As we enter into this facet of worship, we are grateful this Easter morning for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, the political economic freedom that allows us to do with our lives and our money as we see fit. A freedom, Heavenly Father, that is purchased and maintained by the sacrifice of men and women throughout this nation's history. We are grateful for this political economic freedom. And in this facet of worship, Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom with which we have been set free to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the following resurrection. Now by utilizing both spheres of freedom, Father, we now give as unto the Lord. We pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, if you will open your psalm books, we will sing hymn number 438. Hymn number 438, let's stand and sing together. Among your prayers, you can pray that God will bring to us a song director. And a preacher can preach, teach, talk. Rebecca? In relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And if not, that is because of the presence of sin. And these need to be taken care of, and we need to be reconciled back to God. This is done in an understanding of his sins and acknowledgement of them in our soul, in our life, and breaking of fellowship with God. And then to rely, as we did at the cross, to rely back in faith with empowering ministry of the Spirit that we might understand his word. It is so important that we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit as we enter into this word, because there are so many different ways that it can be seen. This book is written where you can see it one way or another. And in the flesh, what the world sees is so often works. What the world sees is that man must do something. But in faith, God the Holy Spirit illuminates it, where we see and then understand it spiritually, that God has done all the work. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's word in prayer. Heavenly Father, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we are able to say that because we do believe in the resurrection. We do believe, Heavenly Father, without proof, that our Savior died bearing our sins and rose again that we might live forever. Death, Heavenly Father, is a reality to every member of the human race. The nature of man, Father, and our being, our flesh, to die. But because of the resurrection, we have a hope, a confidence, knowing, Heavenly Father, that because he lives, we live. And will live forever with him. Father, we pray that we will be able to communicate this message and our witness as we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Two basic things I want to do this morning. In the first, to discuss for a moment with you in dealing with the resurrection. There are basic beliefs that characterize Christianity throughout all church history. One of the words that characterizes a number of people today in the 20th century is the word fundamentalist. Apart from all of the other things that we can say about that phrase and about that name tag, what it basically means is that there are certain fundamental beliefs that we hold. And one of those fundamental beliefs that we hold, for an example, is this book. That this Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, complete Word of God. We believe that. No Christian should ever want to sit under a pastor who does not believe that this book is inerrant, infallible, the Word of God, given to man for our understanding. Another of our fundamental beliefs is in reference to the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Another of our fundamental beliefs as a Christian is in the existence of a heaven and an eternal lake of fire. Normally, though probably incorrectly, but normally titled hell. It is an eternal lake of fire. It is eternal darkness. It is eternal suffering. And we fundamentally believe at the heart of Christianity, that the way that one avoids heaven or avoids hell and spends eternity in heaven is because of who and what Jesus Christ is. We believe that a person spends eternity, that all members of the human race are judged, condemned because of sin. And the result of sin that is given to us, passed down to us from Adam. And that's the basis of our condemnation. The basis of our condemnation as a Christian is not personal sin. Personal sin isn't what condemns someone to eternal darkness, to the eternal suffering. Personal sin is but a result of the imputed sin that we've had by being born into the human race, required it from Adam. Therefore, every member born into the human race, born under condemnation, is born under condemnation. And totally and eternally separated from God. And the only way that a person can spend eternity with heaven, in heaven with God, is through this person, Jesus Christ. It's a very valid question, though usually said cynically and with ridicule, but still a valid question. Why do you Christians insist that faith only, faith alone in this man Jesus only, and in this man Jesus alone, is the only way that a person can go to heaven? The Christians at this point seem bigoted, narrow-minded. I don't like Christians because this is their position here. I don't like Christians because a real Christian that I meet who insists upon faith in Christ, they stand and tell me that someone who is a very wonderful person, very moral person, could spend eternity in darkness. That's hard to understand and accept. Christians tell me that everyone who is a Buddhist, everybody who is a Mohammedist, everybody who Hindu, whatever it may be. And the Christians even go so far as to say that even all Jews, all people, everyone who does not believe in this man Jesus is going to spend eternity suffering. And this angers me about you Christians. It upsets me that someone can live these other religions and fulfill all the requirements of those religions and be wonderful people, sacrifice their whole life to serve mankind, God. And they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. I want to understand for a moment, though I'm angered by it, why you Christians insist that. Why are you Christians so bigoted in that way? People at the heart and core of what you and I believe is the resurrection, the crucifixion. That's why Jesus Christ. That's why not Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. It's because this one, and only this one, is commissioned by God as His Son. Fundamental to our belief is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. As God, He became man. And as man, He died on a cross. And on that cross, He wasn't just showing how we ought to suffer for each other, which is a liberal view. The cross isn't just self-sacrifice, and this is how we all ought to live. Oh, no. The cross is much deeper. The cross is about bearing the judgment of all the sins of the world. The cross is about suffering in judgment of our sins. It took our place. And then was buried and rose again. Fundamental to our belief as Christians is that Jesus Christ died spiritually and He died physically. having died physically, he was taken off of the cross, the nails removed, laid in the grave, the grave sealed, which is the manner, way it's always done. And then 3 days and three nights later, he physically rose from the dead. Can any of you Christians prove it? People have books written in the area of proving it. We have what we call apologists. Apologist is a person who spends their life proving, wrestling through, working through things that Christians believe, that we believe. But you can't prove the resurrection. Oh, we can go through witnesses, but you know where our witnesses are? They're in this book. And if somebody doesn't believe the book, I can't prove it. I can't prove it. It's something that is believed. I know that he is risen, and I know it by faith. When we say that Christ is risen, what we mean is that he will never die again. He will never die again. He is resurrected in a body that will never be subject to death again. And you and I will receive a body just like his body. His message is so fundamental. The crucifixion and resurrection is so fundamental to our faith as Christians that Paul made it the heart and core when he went in and spoke to the people of Athens, the intellectuals, the scholars, the philosophers, the debaters. Athens, for a long time, several hundred years, was a place where everybody wanted to go who prided themselves on their mental abilities. They would go to Athens. That's where all the scholars met. Turn with me to Acts, please. Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul speaking to unbelievers. And most of you know the story as he went into Athens and he saw all of the altars upon which gods, figures of gods, were placed. And so Paul entered and gave this declaration in Acts 17. And I want you to know the place of the heart and core of Christianity, the resurrection. And I hope that if there's anyone here this morning who's never accepted Christ as Savior, anyone here this morning who has but has been a little blurry on this, they'll understand why the resurrection is so important to us, why it is so fundamental to our Christian belief. In Acts 17, verse 16, we'll not do much more than just read. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the Spirit being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. He was reasoning, you have to appreciate Athens. You have to appreciate, we can go into a lot of times fundamentalist and conservative politically and fundamentalist Christians, we sometimes like to take jabs at such schools of hierarchy as Harvard, Yale, the schools and all their liberal ideas, the lack of dogma, and yet they pride themselves in being the center of education. Well, that's part of education. That's part of philosophy. We would all come together in Athens. And we'd have this God over here, this idol. And everybody that wanted to talk about him over here. And we'd go through all the philosophy about this one. Then there'd be another one. And we'd have all the philosophers about that. That God. Or this way, this idea. So it was an intellectual center. That's why there were all these idols there. Disturbed Paul. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Just go in and start talking. This was the way it happens. This is the way you did things. There was always somebody that you could talk with about something. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Heart and core to Paul, talking to the unbelievers, was of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they took him and brought him to the therapist. Now what this is a place like a major, we would call it a court, but what it really was a place, okay, now here are the top scholars. Here are the top intellectuals. And if a young aspiring philosopher got to be able to speak with these, they would be honored to do so. So this is where he's brought. And now they're going to question him as he comes in and talks with them before this group. So they said, verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. People's resurrection is strange. Most people have the good sense not to say they would come back. But there are a few people who do it, and some not even in the spiritual realm. The great Houdini promised he'd come back. Still hasn't come back. People will say it. It's strange about all these other gods and goddesses. This is one who said, talking about a Christ who has come and has risen. So this is a strange babbling. So that they're talking about now. Verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were intrigued by it. It's like a lot of people. Anything new. It's like a young person. Whatever the new fad is, they want to wear it. Doesn't matter what they look like, they want to wear it. There are people who want to hear anything that's new. Like it makes it something that is truthful, and it isn't. Let's go to verse 22. Paul stood in the midst. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I remember that religion is Satan's ace trump. It's a counterfeit to Christianity. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, let me stop and just point out that here is Paul, stirred in his spirit, angered by what's going on, but he doesn't start off by telling them they're all wrong and they're all chewing them out, as it were. He starts off reasoning them through their own position. And while I was passing through, verse 23, and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, that's the objectivity of intellectualism. That's the objectivity of philosophy. We're always ready for something new. And there may be something over here we don't know about. So, they had one to an unknown God. What, therefore, you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God, who made the world, and starts off with creation, who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, temples all around Athens, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The gods of antiquity needed you to give them things. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets, and he's talking about both believer and unbeliever, depending on God for life. As even some of your own poets said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God. Now this doesn't save them. It doesn't save them. It says that they understand the being of God and that we're all the offspring of this God. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore having, he's talking about all their idols there, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The proof of knowing what God is, the proof of the day of judgment coming for both for all members of the human race. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Then Paul left, and many, there were few who did believe. Not many in Athens believed. Paul had fairly good response in most of the places he went. Did not have good response among the intellectuals. Did not have much response talking about a Savior who came and died. And yet, it answers. The gospel answers all the questions that people grope with. One of the great problems that man gropes with is death. It's one of the great problems that all men have to deal with. Philosophers deal with this. Aristotle had a way of handling it. He understood immortality. Aristotle understood immortality, but he rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all men have to deal with this issue. And while it sounds strange, the resurrection of Christ, it answers all the wants and all the desires. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so fundamental to every part of our being as Christians. It's part of the gospel. You don't want to ever separate the cross from the resurrection. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing to those believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's one of the great chapters that is dealt with a lot of times at funerals. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Not the entire chapter, it'd be a rather long funeral. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you now stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for the sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the core as Christians and our fundamental belief is the resurrection of our Savior. The resurrection is part of the whole understanding of our justification. Romans chapter 4, look back a few pages and you'll find Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, the delivering up is the cross, the crucifixion, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is necessary for us to have life. It is necessary for the whole plan of God to further his plan and his purpose Look at Isaiah 53:10. Go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:10. The resurrection, a vital part of the entire plan of God. Isaiah 53:10. Please, if you don't know where Isaiah is, don't hesitate at all to look in the table of contents. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord, this is God the Father, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is referring to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong, he, God the Father, will prolong his, Christ's days. And the good pleasure of the Lord, God the Father, will prosper in his, Jesus Christ's, hand. So, the resurrection is, the crucifixion and resurrection, a vital part of the entire plan of God. Part of the, it's a central being aspect of the plan of God, the agents of resurrection. How did it happen? Well, when you want to talk about how the resurrection happened, if someone asks, or you have asked, please understand, first and foremost, it is a miracle. It's a miracle. Can't get away from it. It's a miracle wrought by God. The agents of this miracle, God the Father. Let me just give you some passages. We won't turn to them. Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21, Hebrews 13:20. God the Father is an agent in the resurrection of Christ. God the Holy Spirit is an agent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:24, Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, and 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus Christ is an agent in the sense that he received the resurrection. John 10:17-18. Now, very important, not only is it fundamental to our belief as Christians, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, it's also given to us and understood in the Word of God as great confidence. The one thing that awaits every one of us outside of the rapture is death. Every one of us know, this room, that we're going to die. This place will die. We know that. Now, what the resurrection does is gives us great confidence to live our lives in reference to Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You need to look it up. I'll give you some time. I'll take a drink here of water. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to, those are the two that we just read about in the Isaiah passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let me point out, I'm dealing with this resurrection that we're talking about here, undefiled. This is for every born-again believer. Any person who at any time has put their faith, an act of faith, because that's what God looks for. He looks for an act of faith, and that's what he acts upon. That person is saved forever. And it simply doesn't matter. Does not matter how a person lives from the moment they accept Christ till they die. Because the resurrection doesn't depend on us. The resurrection depends on Christ. The resurrection depends on God. It's His victory. It doesn't depend on us. You can't lose the resurrection. It's yours. The moment you accept Christ as Savior. It has nothing to do with reward. It has nothing to do with our eternal state other than the fact that you have it. People, if you've accepted Christ as Savior because He is risen, you have this confidence. You will be with Him forever. To obtain, in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Period. That's it. Boom. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, it cannot perish. There's nothing that you can do to cause it to fade away. There are people who believe that you can be saved and you can lose it because of the way you live or don't live in your life. There are a lot of Christians who believe that. I feel sorry for them. I want to point out in parentheses, where did they get that? They got it from this book. Because you see, you can open this book and you can see this book. It's written where you can see different things if you wish. But when your eyes are centered on the person of Christ, when the veil is removed, and the veil is an understanding of Christ, and in the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, you'll understand, once you're saved and receive His life, nothing. It's imperishable. It cannot fade away. It cannot be taken away. It's reserved. When was it reserved for you? The moment you accepted Christ as Savior, boom, it's yours. It cannot be taken away. Please don't let anyone ever tell you it can be taken away. It cannot be taken away. Once you accept Christ as Savior, this is reserved for you. Verse 4, let's read it again together. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Even our eternal state is called a salvation. We've seen this. Salvation at the cross. We've studied this. We have a salvation at the cross. This is a salvation from the penalty of sin. And we receive this salvation. It's called salvation. We receive it by faith. Then we have seen, as here the unbeliever, as born-again believers, from the power of sin, there's the penalty of sin, power of sin, and we recover, and this is called salvation in various passages in the Word of God, and we receive that by faith. And there is a third, and this refers to our eternal. There is our eternal salvation. There is our eternal salvation, and that is related, as we have it in this passage, to faith. So once you and I accept Christ as Savior, then we have a moment-by-moment type of conversion when we come out of sin. Then there is going to be the actual eternal receiving of the resurrected body. It is set up for you. So what we have with the resurrection is an understanding and a confidence. It's fundamental to our belief, people. Fundamental to why. And why faith only in Him will bring about salvation. Only in Him. Now, what we've looked at in regard, by the way, let's just take one other look at Philippians 3:21. This is a very important aspect, the confidence that you and I have as Christians. Look at Philippians 3:21. Again, if you don't know where these are, please look them up in the table of contents. And don't worry about doing that. Philippians chapter 3. See, there are a lot of things, and I'm just saying this in passing while you're looking for Philippians. We could all have the same type of Bible, and I could say turn to page 1685, and we could all turn there. But since we all probably have different Bibles, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that he is even to subject, that he is even to subject all things to himself. We are going to receive the resurrection. We're going to join Christ in his resurrection, and therefore be with him forever and ever. This is what makes Christianity unique. This is what sets Christianity apart. In Athens, all of these religions and all the worships, what sets Christianity apart is the death, the unique death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of this for the purpose of having a relationship with God. Now, we have been studying in our study on Sunday, dealing with paradise, when man was in the garden. And here, what is so important, as on this Easter morning, in understanding the death and resurrection of Christ, man in the garden was in paradise, as it were, relationship with God the Father. We had communion with God. We had true knowledge of God. We had the life of God, spiritual life. There was comfort, and there was obedience of faith. Then Satan entered the picture in the garden, and by sin, he calls man to depart from that fellowship with God. He calls man to break that, and now man is alienated from God. Man is incapable. Incapable. He has inability to know God. No man can know God. Totally impossible. We are now spiritually dead. Where we did have life, we now have death. And now for the first time, man, being independent of God, understands fear and despair. Now, this is where Satan wants to keep everyone. This is where Satan desires to keep everybody, is in this state, separated from God. No way of reconciling himself to God. No reconciliation with God. No way that we can have fellowship with God. This brings about the whole concept and study of religion. Religions of the world are how man goes back and has a relationship with God. And there are all kinds of religions, just even at Athens, where Paul was, and in the world today. If you're moral, if you do this, if you do that, if you abide by this, if you belong to this church, if you, whatever it may be. And all the religions of the world say, this is the way. This is the way to God. What do they mean? We've been separated from God, alienated from God. And Satan says, that's where he must remain. Religion says, no, there are a lot of ways to get back with God. And Jesus Christ came, and he said, I'm the way. I'm the way of reconciliation. I'm the way back to God. He makes this very exclusive claim. Why can he make that? Because of his death. Because of his resurrection. He is the only way of reconciliation with God. He says, I am the truth. What does that mean? You're not going to see, understand God till you see and understand Jesus Christ. You're not going to see and understand God. We lost that. At sin, paradise lost, incapable, inability to know God. And therefore, if a person wants to know God, they've got to know God through this person, Jesus Christ. I'm the truth. See, we have some visitors here. This is one of the reasons why the very name Jesus gets people so angry. This is why schools and the public do not want his name mentioned in schools, do not want his name mentioned. You can mention a lot of names, and it will not agitate. To mention the name of Jesus. And it's agitation and resentment. Why? Because of the exclusiveness of his claim. I'm the only way. I and I only am the only way back to reconciliation with God. I and I only am the way to know God. I and I only am the life. You experience death. I'm the way to life. And this bothers a lot of people, this exclusiveness. Why can he make that? Because people of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one sent by God, as Paul said to the people in Athens. He is the one sent by God, and as proof of his judgment, coming judgment on the world, and of redemption to those who believe, he rose him from the dead. He resurrected him from the dead. This is the proof of it. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the life. And this, see, Satan says, no, this is worth all over. And Christ said, no, I'm the way. Now, the world has come up with a lot of other ways to Christ, but they're all false because they are void of the person of Christ. This is the evil of religion. What Satan says is, first of all, man must stay here. Then he says, but for those who have that in their soul, I'm going to give them a false way back to God. And it's a false way. It'll not work. Jesus Christ says exclusively, I'm the way. The death on the cross plus his resurrection. What Satan did not plan on is what man was. He was alienated from God. And what you and I have to remember is, what Satan did not plan on in his great battle between God and Satan. Here's the great battle between God and Satan, and man comes into the picture. God and Satan have already had their great battle. Man comes on the scene, and there is a wonderful relationship between God and man. Satan is jealous of it. And Satan came into the garden. He broke the relationship between God and man with sin. That resulted in death. This is where Satan now has authority over man. And people, this is where Satan wants to keep everything. Satan wants everyone to stay there. God, you cannot save any man. Who can be pure in your sight? Who can be righteous in your sight? Who can be clean in your sight? No one can. No one can be righteous in your sight. No one can be pure. Therefore, you have to condemn all. You have to condemn everyone. One thing that Satan did not plan on. The one thing. See, Satan is the great proponent of the righteousness and justice of God. You must condemn all. In the book of Job, he even says, who can make pure that which is impure? He says, no one. And then he says, God will not pervert his righteousness. He will not pervert his righteousness. He will not save that which is dead. He will not have fellowship that which is impure and unclean and unrighteous. You must remain righteous, God. You must remain pure, God. And therefore, to remain righteous and pure, you have to condemn all, and they reign in my kingdom of darkness and death. The one thing that Satan did not plan on, the one thing, the one force that was greater than sin, he didn't plan on the love of God. And God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners in death, Christ died for us, and therefore life. Where is the life? Resurrection. He rose. He rose from the dead. Had Jesus Christ not been resurrected from the dead, there would be, please understand, there would be no paradise regained. There would be no back to relationship with God. We would remain spiritually dead. There would be no communion with God. There would be no life of God. There would be no knowing of God. Jesus Christ, had Jesus Christ remained dead, there'd be no life. He had to come alive so that we could be alive. Not only did he take care of sin on the cross, he solved the sin problem by dying for it. He solved the death problem by his power over the dead. Over death. And so now, sin no longer controls us. Death no longer has authority over us. Death has lost its power. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose. And now we can have communion with God because of the life that is given to us. Now what we're going to look at tonight, what difference does this make in our lives now? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So often we understand he took our place on the cross, and we emphasize that correctly so. On the cross he took my place, dying my behalf. Look at 2 Corinthians with me 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ. Now, we'll study this a little bit tonight, note it a little bit tonight, but this is the love of Christ toward us. Not Paul's love toward Christ, but Christ's love toward us. Given in the Greek construction and also in the context. For the love of Christ controls, compels. Sunetho is the Greek word. It means to be so controlled, so compelled by this love. Now, how does that happen? having concluded. Now, the having concluded, just so you'll see, comes before the controlling. In other words, Paul looked at this love and became controlled by it. Having concluded this, that one died for all, Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that they who live, that refers to anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. See, he died for all, that's all members of the human race. That they who live, that refers to those who will tap into his life, gain his life, and we do that by faith in him as our Savior, should no longer live for themselves. We're going to live, but we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on their behalf. People, the resurrection is for your behalf, for your benefit. We emphasize the cross. We emphasize how he took our place. He took my place upon the cross. He went on the cross for my benefit. But what we're going to look at tonight in the communion service was that he rose for my benefit. He rose for your benefit. And when you and I get an understanding of the horror of this God, of the horror of sin, and how sin separated us from God, and now unclean, unrighteous, that we are spiritually dead, and there's nothing that we can do, and that Jesus Christ, out of love, came and died on a cross, that we might have fellowship with God, have communion with God, and this is the only way we can do it, and that he rose again that we might have the life of God. When we begin to comprehend this love of the resurrection, this love of the crucifixion, the more you comprehend it in your life by faith, the more it starts to take control. I want to love as he loved. So compelled by him. The Word of God says we love him because he first loved us. Once you begin to grasp the love that would die and rise for my benefit, that's the love that I want to compel to control me. I've been touched by that love. I know how that love affects me. And that's the way I want my love to affect others. Become such a controlling factor in life. This type of love. So that the love that Christ had toward me, that he would die for me, rise for me. I'm so controlled and compelled by that love that I want to live my life for him. You find somebody who loves that much, you want to live your life for that person. Lose your life in their being. This is what the cross and the resurrection does. It gives us a reason, a new life, and a new living in our life. Tonight we'll look a little bit at this and then celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's table this evening together at 7 o'clock. Let's close now in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment, please. I ask you to do this so that everyone can just have some time together. Those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior know how important these few moments are. You know the prayer that you should be praying. If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as Savior. You've never had an act of faith in Jesus Christ. I hope we've answered why you should. What's so special about this person, Jesus? And now instead of resenting that, I hope and I pray that you'll run to it and grab hold of it. And instead of being offended that he makes that claim that he's the only way, but now you have an understanding of why he's the only way, and you're clinging to him by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All you have to do to spend eternity in heaven and be redeemed from eternal judgment in a lake of fire is to respond to the love of God by faith. All you have to do is spend eternity separated from God, not in heaven, and in a lake of fire, in suffering for all eternity, your soul in suffering forever, is to reject his love. Just say, no, I don't want your love. I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. My prayer is that you will make that decision this morning. Most of you here have at some point in your life accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If it is you in your life now, it is your life. Your life is no longer yours. And while that's a true doctrine, that which would compel us to live our life for Christ is to be so controlled and compelled by his love, a love that would die for me. I can't even get people on earth to do things for me. I can't even get people at the office, at home, in life. And he was one who died for me and rose for me. And you get so compelled and controlled by that love that you start living for him, he becomes the center of your life. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are on this Easter morning to be able to celebrate and to worship the resurrection of our Savior. If we do not serve a Savior, Heavenly Father, who is in a grave, that this morning we cannot all get in a plane and fly over to Jerusalem and all go out and stand at a memorial monument at a grave and stand and say, as we do with so many of our heroes in history, and say, inside of this tomb is our Savior. Let's all stand here and meditate at this tomb. Let's all stand and concentrate and think about this tomb. The tomb is dead. He is not in there. He is risen. So we don't have to do that. We serve a risen Savior. And because of that, Heavenly Father, we have joy, we have life. Our life now has a meaning and a purpose, a mission, a destiny. Father, we wait with eager anticipation to see Christ as he is, but until that time comes, it is our privilege to represent him and tell others that because he lives, we live also. We praise you in your son's precious name. Amen. In closing on this Easter morning, just two verses, song number 448, or three, I thought it was two, 448, Because He Lives. Let's stand and sing 448.